If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Jeremiah becomes a prophet. Jeremiah didn't really want to be a prophet. A prophet is like a minister in a church, or like a person who helps us keep our world safe and clean. A prophet tells us what God wants us to know. Jeremiah didn't want to do that. Being a prophet is hard work, he said to himself, and often people don't like what the prophets tell them. Then Jeremiah had a vision. A vision is like a dream that happens when you are awake. In the vision, God spoke to Jeremiah. Even before you were born, Jeremiah heard God say, even when you were just beginning to grow inside your mother's tummy, I wanted you to be a prophet. No, said Jeremiah, I don't want to stand up and talk to the people. I'm just a child. I don't know how to do that. I'm afraid to be a prophet. You are not too young, God said, and you don't need to be afraid, because I will be with you all the time. I will help you be a prophet. I will help you find the right words to say. And then, in his vision, Jeremiah felt God touch his lips, very gently. Now I have put my words into your mouth, Jeremiah heard God say. Now go out and tell people how to live God's way. You will teach people how to be kind to each other and to our world. You are now my messenger, Jeremiah. Then the vision stopped. Jeremiah rubbed his eyes. Was that really God talking to me? He wondered. Was it really God who touched my lips? Jeremiah knew it was. He was still a little afraid of being a prophet. But that's what God wants me to be, Jeremiah said to himself. So I will try to be the best prophet I can be. What do you say? Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour.
What do you say of Jesus?
Joseph's son.
One of our own.
Village boy.
Nice to see him back.
Preacher man.
Confident.
Eloquent.
Confrontational.
Controversial.
Learned.
Dramatic.
Daring.
And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
It can't be.
What did he say?
Surely not.
Where did he get that idea?
Amazing.
Arrogant.
Full of himself.
Joseph's son.
In our hearing.
Fulfilled.
Isaiah's words.
In Jesus.
Mary's boy.
I remember him when he was 12.
I remember him when he was 2.
He had less to say then.
Heal yourself.
Heal your own self.
Spiritual physician.
Theological doctor.
Sailing close to the wind.
Walking close to the wire.
These words.
About him.
Shocking.
Terrible.
Outrage.
Disturbing.
Antagonizing.
Alarming.
Astounding.
Unnerving.
He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do hear also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way.
And what do you say of Jesus?
This week I've been to a number of worship services which I've had no part in planning and leading, which is a very different experience. Interestingly, at 2 of them, those gathered heard, as we did earlier, words, those very well-known words from 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's letter on love. On Wednesday, I went to an induction service where Christine Garner read and preached on those words as the new minister at Glenelg was inducted. I'm sure you won't be surprised to hear that she did both very well. You have the opportunity to hear from Christine next week. And those words were certainly very well read by Lachlan at the funeral of his great-grandmother on Tuesday. That the reading was done not only with skill, but also with love, added greatly to the meaning of the text, and was in itself an illustration of the importance of doing things with love. And as you can see, reading that well runs in the family. The first worship service I went to didn't feature this reading. Last Sunday I went to Athelstan to worship and heard, as you might have heard here, the start of that story of Jesus in the temple at Nazareth as he announced his vision of being part of a world shaped by God's good news. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." What a great vision to shape ministry. What a great vision. And as Jesus set the scroll down that day, that is what it was going to do. Just as when the written word is set down, when the word we believe it to be God is set down, when it is set down, it is set down to allow those who have read it and spoken it and those who have listened and heard it to become living words. Living words in the world for God's sake. The living word of God for the world's sake. That is what prophets like Jeremiah find they are called to do, even though young in years. To hear God's word, to become God's word. The word that confronts and challenges, the word that destroys and overthrows, but also the word that builds up and plants. That is what Jesus does as he sets the scroll down that day. He makes a declaration that those words are not going to remain only in ink on that page, but they're going to be lived out in flesh and blood in his life. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that is what we are called to do, in big and small and varied ways, to hear God's word, read God's word, and let it become part of who we are and how we live. Those various roles to which so many of you were commissioned is part of that response, but only part. Now, letting those words become fulfilled in our hearing and in our doing can be great. It can be fulfilling and uplifting, but it also can be risky. Because you see, while words are left on the paper or in the air, while they're only sounds or scribbles, they're still open to interpretation. I mean, that's why lawyers are kept so busy, isn't it? The thing may be written down as clearly as the lawmakers think they can, but it's still open to a lot of interpretation. It's easy for people to hold different ideas about what those written words might mean. But once those words are lived out, once they are incarnated, interpreted in human existence, much of the ambiguity disappears. You can say that you're against racist jokes, but they're only words until you actually stand up and say, I am not going to be part of that. You can say that you are about including people, but they are only words until you actually get up and do the things that make the difference so that people can be included. You see, while Jesus just reads the words of the scroll, the people of his hometown can imagine that Jesus is speaking of them, mostly them. Anyway, they are the ones who will be the recipients of good news, of liberty and God's favour. And certainly that's true. That is what they have long been promised. But they think that Jesus is speaking of only them, that Jesus will confine his ministry to them and people like them. But once Jesus starts living out those words in ministry, those expectations are going to be confounded. Jesus confronts those expectations by speaking of great prophets of the tradition and their inclusive ministry among the Gentiles. The response of his neighbours foreshadows the response of the crowds. Like the people in the synagogue, initially the crowds are amazed and astounded. But soon the crowds too turn against Jesus. And part of that is as they see him go beyond the respected to the sinners and the tax collectors and other outcasts. As they see him go beyond even the people of Israel to the Gentiles. For as Jesus lived out his ministry, there were no boundaries to God's good news, no boundaries to his concern or his ministry. Speaking of God's good news is one thing. Being good news, the especially to those who are your enemies, is quite another. It can kill you. It killed Jesus, and the pattern continued in the early church. Preaching the good news brings an initial positive response, including outsiders and Gentiles in the community. Healing and freeing and giving them sight can often bring hostility, rejection, and even persecution. But that is the nature of God's call on our lives, to hear the words, to live out those words, to be those words of hope and justice and freedom. Not just in here, not just with people that we like or people like us, but with those on the edges, those who even our friends might condemn. And sometimes our commitment to doing that can seem like bad news because it threatens those who need to change, those whose lives need to be reshaped to allow that hope and justice and that freedom to take root and grow and bear fruit. And that can threaten our peace of mind, our friendships, our reputations, and in extreme cases, our livelihood and even our safety. I had another email from Doug and Jenny Hosking this week, telling me that the work continues. They're worshipping with an English-speaking congregation, but Jenny also mentioned that Doug had been out to see some of the mining, where some of the mining's happened, and the where one of the tailing dams has burst, and the effect that that has had on the environment and the livelihood of the people, and how important it is for people to stand up against it, and how risky it is, because though that involvement of the mining company is seen as good for the overall economy, and yet it is damaging so much as well. But to stand up against that is risky. Luke's message is clear. If you respond to God's call and join Jesus in offering good news and wholeness and freedom with compassion and without prejudice against the outsider, if you're committed to actually seeing that there are no outsiders, you will be living the life of those anointed by the Spirit. And you will not be choosing an easy, safe life. Sometimes it can be hard to accept that, as we get criticised, as we get blamed for what we do, as we get threatened by others. It's easy to turn on those others. It's easy to want to put them in the place of outsider. But if we turn on those who threaten us, if we start hating or dehumanising those who oppose us, then we have stopped living out the good news and become part of the problem. It doesn't matter what history we have, where our membership is. It doesn't matter how gifted we are or how committed. Living out the good news, living out your call, begins with God and with God's way of relating to the world, with love. God's call begins in God's promise of love, God's promise that takes us beyond our own limited expectations of who we are and what we can do. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. Do not say, I am only a boy, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. That was Jeremiah's call. Now, Jeremiah, as a prophet, has a pretty tough life, trying to live out the words that God puts in his mouth. He sometimes expresses anger at God and at the situations God calls him into, but he continues to trust in God's promise and presence and God's belief in who Jeremiah is. 3 weeks ago, we recall Jesus' baptism. Do you remember? We'd hoped to do it in the park, but it rained, and we all came in here and watched the rain on the screen and remembered Jesus' baptism. We remembered that his ministry and his call began by knowing his identity as God's beloved. so that when those questions about of the people about who he was arose, about questions that challenged his faithfulness to God, when they arose, Jesus had the assurance of knowing his identity as God's beloved. And our ministry too begins in knowing ourselves to be loved. Our call begins in love, is about helping others hear that love, and as Paul reminds us, is shaped by love. And it's absolutely nothing without it. However skilled and talented we are, if what we do is not done with love, so Paul tells us, it is nothing. I'm sure many of you have also heard that reading from Corinthians many times, probably at a wedding. Who here has heard that at a wedding? Yes. Yet it's not a reading about romantic love. It's about living out God's call as God's people, which in a wedding is part of what it's about. A Christian wedding is about joining two people to live out God's call in their marriage together. But it's not about the romantic love that we often think as associated with weddings. It's about living out God's call as God's people. And that's what makes it so suitable for an induction service, where minister and people commit to living out God's call together. And that's what makes it so suitable at a funeral, to celebrate a faithful, loving life. As I came in this morning, I found actually a copy of 1 Corinthians 13 here on the pulpit, left from when we celebrated Betty McFarlane's life. One writer says it is such an appropriate reading for a funeral because the faithful life is one that gives testimony in word and deed to the primacy of love, the character of love, and the endurance of love. Now, by the time Paul gets to these wonderful words about love in the letter to the Corinthians, he's already had much to say to them. Much to say to them about what it means to be a community of God's people. And he has challenged them very strongly about the way they are doing this. Paul's description of love corresponds to issues that he's raised with the people of Corinth elsewhere in the letter. Love does not envy, but envy and strife characterise the Corinthians. Love does not boast, but Paul has already challenged the Corinthians because they do. Love is not puffed up, but the Corinthians are. And having explored these and many other issues with the Corinthians, Paul now offers love as an antidote. An antidote to many of the problems that divide and distress this community. And Paul has also written in this letter, reminding his readers of the variety of ways that they contribute to community of God's people. Reminding them that God's call leads to different ways of participating and that none are more valuable than the other. All are essential to the health of the body. Paul offers love as a way of bringing unity. And we remember that too as we acknowledged and commissioned people to serve in our congregations in varied ways. Varied ways, very many ways, but all grounded in God's way of love, all aimed at living out God's way of love, all aimed at living out the word of God in our life through love. However important and necessary our own contribution is, they're no more important or necessary than anyone else's. However important and necessary our contribution might seem, we are only living out God's promise, responding to God's call. We are only living out God's word as we do so with love. For Paul, the first step in sorting out problems of conflict and disunity is to get to the heart of the matter, love. How is this conflict or disunity a failure to live out love? How is it about lack of patience and kindness, a failure to reject envy or arrogance, or an unreasonable insistence on our own way, or perhaps resentment that others have got theirs? How could it be helped by bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. And that's not to say that these questions only have a place in times of disunity. Even as we look at things that we do well together, love has to be at the heart of the matter. Love has to be at the heart of shaping future ministry and mission. As we look at the things about Morialta that we are proud of, the things that shape who we are as a church, the heart of the matter is to be found not in the question, how can we get more people involved? How can we do this more efficiently? The heart of the matter is to be found in answering this question, how might they be done with greater love? Now, God's call to us, God's call on our life is not just to roles within the church. We live out God's call in our families, in our studies, in our work, in our friendships and relationships. These too can be shaped as we ask about our various tasks. How might they be done with greater love? The words that we hear as we worship, the words that we believe are somehow from God, whether we hear them from here at Morialta or elsewhere, at weddings or funerals, commissionings or inductions, or in our worship week by week, they are meant to come true in our hearing and listening and living out with love. That will not always be safe or easy for us as individuals or congregation, but we do them as we are called by love, held by love, shaped by love, to serve the world and show God's love there.